Well, we left the Old Testament book of Zechariah. You may not even know how long it's been. It was the middle of October, and that was in order for us to have messages that were for Halloween, and then we had the Deep and Wide Conference. We had something for Thanksgiving, and then also our Advent series for Christmas. So now, after nearly a three-month break, we are back in Zechariah. I talked to two people, by the way, who just assumed that we had left it. Like, no! There's great stuff coming. So we are back in Zechariah. Since during that break, this connects to, if you were here last week, it connects to what I was saying last week in my message. Since during the break, we have studied God the Son in the Old and New Testaments. We looked at why Jesus came. And then last week about how Lord's birth and death are part of a much broader plan that God has for the ages. Because of all that, I am really excited to be back in this Old Testament book of prophecy because of what it reveals about the Lord Jesus and what it reveals about God's plan. So we are going to do a brief overview because none of us, not even me, would remember all that we had looked at so far in the book of Zechariah in those first six chapters. So let's do a quick overview. First of all, we said that the series title was called Future Promises, Present Choices. Okay? Future Promises, Present Choices. We can consider those things that are about the future, these predictions that God provides about the future as promises because we know that they will come to pass. God cannot lie. He is faithful. But those predictions, even if they have to do with the future, they will impact, they will influence the choices that we make right now. So those prophecies were meant to guide the Jews of Zechariah's day to making choices, but they're also meant in God's plan for us to make choices from them as well. We said that Zechariah was a priest in Israel, but God also used him as a prophet. And so if you look right about there, that's the time period about 520 BC is when we said he began that particular ministry. By that point, there were Jews, a lot of you already know this in Israel's history, there were Jews that had left Babylon. They had returned to Jerusalem because they had been given permission to do so. And so what we said, that being back in Jerusalem, by that point, that some had begun to rebuild, they had done this reconstructing work of the temple, but the work on the temple had stalled out. So that was all that they had, just that altar. It had stalled out, and it was due to a campaign of discouragement and fear that had been mounted. So the prophet Haggai began to preach to encourage the people to keep at it, to keep at that work. And Zechariah did as well. And he started preaching just a couple months after Haggai had begun. We had said that in Hebrew, the name Zechariah means Yah remembers, Yah being the shorter version of Yahweh. Even though there were challenges for the Jews during those times, God wanted them to know that he remembered them. He had not forgotten them. And I'm going to say that in this prophetic book, Christians can also see that God has not forgotten us. Even in the midst of all the things that we're going through, Christians can remember through this book that God has also not forgotten us, because in the book of Zechariah, we're going to see even more clearly later, but we're going to see that there are promises concerning the second coming of Christ. We've already started to see some of those. So at the beginning of his preaching, Zechariah brought this basic message back to those who were in Israel. Return to me, God was saying through him, that I may return to you. Don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen or give heed to me. This is what God wanted for them. Like those Jews, God wants us to succeed. He does want us to be blessed in life, but he wants our success and he wants his blessing to come from loving him and obeying him. So that was God's primary message, we could say, for the people of that time. But he also had a primary lesson for them. It was really actually more basic, more foundational, and it was that he is the one in charge. And this is something that Christians are also to remember too. We think about what Jesus taught in terms of how we were to pray, and it was, "Your kingdom come," saying to God, "Your will be done." So God's promises for the future, they should influence the decisions that we're making in the present, because he cannot lie and he is faithful, but also because he is the one in charge. To reinforce that idea that he's the one in charge, God gave Zechariah 8 visions in a single exhausting night. The first vision, we were introduced to the angel of the Lord, and we said that this was an Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. The main takeaway from vision number one was that he who is in charge keeps watch over all the earth, and one day Jerusalem's waiting will be over when the Lord Jesus returns to it. Vision number two, we learned that what the Bible means by the word nations. And so we said there was a bad understanding, a bad meaning to the word nations. We gave the thumbs down to that. That stood for Gentiles who would be judged by God. But we also said that there was a good meaning, the thumbs up, to the word nations. And that was those who would be blessed by God through Christ. With vision number three came the promise that during the millennium, Jerusalem will be amazing. But the most amazing of all is that God the Son will physically, not spiritually, physically dwell in it. And then in the fourth vision, Zechariah's fourth vision, he saw Satan. But through that we learned that Satan's accusations cannot stand against those God has forgiven. And forgiveness comes through the Messiah, comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Four visions down, four to go. The main lesson from vision five was that God's way to build his temple, whether it was a physical temple or the spiritual temple that's mentioned in the New Testament, either way, God's way to build his temple is by his Spirit and by Israel's priest and king. The Messiah would be both priest and king. I know we're going fast, but that's what you do with an overview. Vision 6 and 7 were in a single sermon. The combined lesson from those two versions was that there is a great time coming when Christ will reign on earth, when wickedness will be removed. But before then, there is a bad time coming when wickedness will actually be worshipped. And many of us wonder if that time is now. That leaves us with the one last vision, vision number eight, reinforcing things that had already been seen in some previous visions. The main idea from vision number eight, with a real-life enactment that followed it, was that a turning point in human history will come when the nations are defeated and the priest king, the Lord Jesus, is seated on his throne. So spiritually, we would say that the most important time in history was Christ's death and resurrection. But what I meant by this idea of history's turning point was that life on earth, when Jesus starts to reign, what people actually experience, life on earth, will be unlike anything previously experienced in the history of mankind. So all that leads us up to chapter 7 in Zechariah, if you're not there yet, Zechariah toward the end of the Old Testament. Can you see with that quick overview of those visions, for example, just how much Zechariah is about God's plan for the ages and how much of it has to do with Christ's place in that plan? I hope so. So the visions in Zechariah are over, but God is still going to give messages to this prophet and priest, and these are for him to then pass on to the people. To get us started in our look at chapter 7, in Zechariah, I have a question for us to consider. Here it is. When we ask God for something, are we ready for his answer? You know, there's a Christian music artist, Chris Rice, and he has a song that are called Questions for Heaven. Some of you have heard that song. And these are questions that he thinks that, you know, he wants to ask the Lord or he wants to ask God when he finally gets to heaven. But even now, would you not admit we ask questions of God all the time? So when we talk to the Lord and we ask him something, are we ready for what he might say? There were some Jews in Zechariah's day that had a question for God. And this is what we see in the very first three verses of Zechariah 7. Their question is basically, shall we weep and fast? Follow along as I read verses 1, 2, and 3 in Zechariah chapter 7. In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, which is Kislev. Now the town of Bethel had sent Sharezer and Regemelech and their men to seek the favor of the Lord, speaking to the priests who belonged to the house of the Lord of armies and to the prophets, saying, shall I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done these many years? So look at verse 1. Verse 1 mentions King Darius. Earlier in our study, we talked briefly about Darius, and I showed you this family tree. So King Cyrus of Persia was the one who had given that initial permission. You can see the Cyrus that's being talked about over there on the left. His daughter Atossa ends up marrying Darius, and so then Darius eventually ends up becoming king. So Darius allowed what his father-in-law Cyrus had said. He allowed those things regarding Jerusalem, regarding the rebuilding of the temple, all those things to continue. So now, it says in verse 1 of this book, the very first verse, in the eighth month of the second year of Darius, and that kind of helps you to set off in your mind when that was happening in Darius's reign. Now, if you look at verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, in the ninth month of the fourth year of his reign. So this means that roughly we're talking about 2 years that have passed since Zechariah had his visions. And I was thinking of saying, you know, that's why we've let 3 months pass, because we're trying to say that there was a passage of time, you know, but I won't say that. Verse 2 mentions the town of Bethel. Bethel, 12 miles to the north of Jerusalem. They sent a delegation down, but the delegation is headed by these two men, Sharezer and Regemelech, and they were to seek the favor of the Lord. That means that they were trying to get God's blessing on something, and they're trying to ask his blessing, get his blessing by asking this question of him. And so they're asking the question through the priests, they're asking through his prophets. Probably when it says prophets, it's most likely referring to Haggai and Zechariah. So you can see, I've put the question as, shall we weep and fast? And those of you who were sharp-eyed saw that in verse 3, the question literally says, shall I weep? We're going to see in a minute why I've put that in the plural. Verse 3, with this reference to 5 months, is a great example of why we can really be helped through study Bibles and commentaries. You know, I think there is a plainness to God's word. Even children can just pick up many truths by themselves in reading God's word. But we will have to say that there are certain, especially cultural things, historical things, that'll be a lot clearer to us through a study Bible or a commentary, because then we know exactly what's being referred to. So verse 3 makes this reference to the fifth month of the Jewish year. And then it also mentions that these two things, this weeping and this fasting, were done for many years. So we'll find out soon, later in the passage, that it was about almost 70 years, roughly it was 70 years, that they had done those two things. That's a long time. So why had the people of Bethel started weeping and fasting, lo, those 70 years ago? Well, it had to do with Jerusalem's destruction, the temple's final destruction. You know, I've said before that when Nebuchadnezzar was destroying the temple, it was flat, flatter, flattest. It was just totally leveled by it was done. So they were thinking of that, but also they were thinking of the assassination of Gedaliah. And that was the man that Nebuchadnezzar had left in charge once all that damage to Jerusalem was done. And if you want to read about that, the destruction of the temple and Gedaliah's death, you can look in the very last chapter of 2 Kings. So the people decided to fast, they decided to weep in commemoration of those two events, and they did it actually 4 different months of the 12 months of the Jewish year. So the fifth month mentioned in verse 3, that was the most important month. That was like the key month of when they would do the sweeping and they would do their fasting, because that was the actual month when the things, those bad things had taken place. So their question for God is, shall we keep on doing that? Shall we keep on doing that? And in response, God is going to give them four answers. Or you could say it's a four-part answer, but he's going to give them four answers this morning. We're going to look at two of the four answers. Next week, we'll finish and look at the other two answers. So God's first answer to their question through Zechariah, the first answer is this: focus less on yourselves. And those of the delegation might have thought to themselves, excuse me? That answer is in verses 4 through 7. Then the word of the Lord of armies came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priests, when you have fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh months, these 70 years, was it actually for me that you fasted? And when you eat and drink, do you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Are these not the words which the Lord proclaimed by the former prophets, when Jerusalem was inhabited and carefree, along with its cities all around it, and the Negev and the foothills were inhabited? So when God says in verse 5, when you all, plural, fasted and mourned, that's why we're putting it as we, when you all fasted and mourned, was that for me? And that's God's way of saying, yeah, that mourning and fasting wasn't for me. And then you look at verse 6, combine that with what it says in verse 6, and the conclusion was whether they were mourning and fasting or whether they were eating and drinking, it was for themselves. In both cases, they were being self-absorbed. They were being self-centered. Pastor John MacArthur essentially says that with their fasting and their mourning, that they were having a pity party. It looked religious, right, on the outside, but it was not an honest crying out to God. Well, we're not tempted to have pity parties ever, right? We don't deal with that. We don't deal with poor me. We don't deal with poor us. You know, we are to bear one another's burdens. That's a phrase that will come to your minds pretty readily if you know the New Testament. That's Galatians 6:2. But when you think about what it means to bear one another's burdens, I think that that is a call for us to be sensitive to the needs of others. It's not a permission for us to go around and try to get pity from people. Because if we try to go around and get pity from people, very quickly it turns into an effort to have people focus on us. And God's plan is about his glory, right? It's about a focus on him, exalting Christ, bringing glory to the Father. That's what we were talking about last week. It's showing and telling others about how great they are. Well, that was the weeping and the fasting part. What about the eating and the drinking? It's probably easier for us to see how that could be self-centered and how that could be self-absorbed, eating and drinking. Do Christians ever struggle with their eating and their drinking? It made me think right away of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we recently looked at that in our men's group on Wednesday mornings. So during their agape feast, their love feast, they wouldn't just celebrate the Lord's Supper, they would also have all this food that they would eat at the same time. And Paul talks about this, that the Corinthians were focused on themselves and their own eating while ignoring the needs of others in their congregation. And this is a temptation to us too, even in a church family, to focus too much on ourselves. Verse 7, as you look at that, has a reference to Jerusalem, and then it has the Negev, that's a region that was to the south, and then the foothills, that was a reference to what was to the west. So God is referring to the past when the Israelites had populated that entire area, right? We're thinking desolation now, rebuilding now, not as many Jews in the region, but he's hearkening back to when the population was everywhere and it was great. This is before they were exiled, before they were scattered. And And he's essentially saying to the delegation, didn't I say these same things about look to the needs of others? Didn't I say essentially the same things to your forefathers? And this goes back to what had been shown earlier in Zechariah. Don't be like your forefathers who didn't listen or give heed to me. This is the restart. This is the new group. And he's saying, don't be like them. Don't do those, make those same mistakes. So the question of the delegation from Bethel was, shall we weep and fast? And God's surprising first answer to that question was, focus less on yourselves. His second answer is, focus more on others. That's in verses 8 through 14, and those are our remaining verses for this morning. Please follow along. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, this is what the Lord of armies has said, dispense true justice and practice kindness and compassion each to his brother, and do not oppress the widow or the orphan, the stranger or the poor, and do not devise evil in your hearts against one another. But they refused to pay attention and turned a stubborn shoulder and plugged their ears from hearing. They also made their hearts as hard as a diamond so that they could not hear the law and the words which the Lord of armies had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Therefore, great wrath came from the Lord of armies. And just as he called and they would not listen, so they called and I would not listen, says the Lord of armies. But I scattered them with a storm wind among all the nations whom they did not know. So the land was desolated behind them, so that no one went back and forth, since they made the land, the pleasant land, desolate. So God's second answer to their question starts out in verse 8. The heart of what God wants from them is in verses 9 and 10. Okay, that's kind of the focal point of all those verses is 9 and 10. But we're actually going to come back to 9 and 10 after a quick look at the remainder of the chapter, verses 11 through 14. Verse 11 starts out, a lot of Bibles, it just has the pronoun. It says they, but they. They, if you want to like circle the word they and draw an arrow, the they referred to the Israelites of verse 7, the Israelites of the past. And that's why the New Living Translation correctly words it, your ancestors, because that's who it's talking about. So God says through the prophet how their ancestors were super stubborn. Reference to the diamond, right? Super stubborn. Catch this. The stubbornness of those people prevented them from hearing the law, meaning the scripture that was written down at that time, as well as from hearing the authoritative words sent by God's Spirit through his prophets. It prevented them. Before God finished composing the written scriptures, this is how he communicated himself, right? It was by means of what had been written, what he had given to Moses and what was written, and then also this direct inspired speech. So now we have all the scriptures gathered together. God still uses people to proclaim his authoritative truth, but it's the proclamation of what's written in Scripture that's authoritative. But due to their stubbornness, their ancestors wouldn't listen to what God was trying to tell them. And so God's wrath fell on them. And that eventually led to the Israelites being scattered. That's what's immediately preceding what's going on here, right? They were scattered, kind of in two stages, northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And they were scattered among the Gentiles, and their homeland was left desolate. So once again, by making this other reference to the past again, God is yet again saying, don't be like your forefathers. Don't be like them. You know, today it's also true that there are people who are spiritually stubborn. Some of us have them as friends or as relatives or as co-workers, neighbors. We know people that are spiritually stubborn. And as a result of being spiritually stubborn, they can't hear what Scripture has to say. They can't hear the people that seek to try to proclaim it and share it. We can slip into that. May we never be those people, even as believers and followers in the Lord Jesus Christ, who are so stubborn on something that we don't hear what God is saying in his word. But now let's go ahead and return to verses 9 and 10, what God was actually commanding them to do. So the first part of the answer to the question was to say, focus less on yourself. And verses 9 and 10, we can sum up what he is saying to them with the words, focus more on others. Verse 9 is a call to treat fellow Israelites well, dispense true justice, practice kindness and compassion each to his brother. And the word brother most likely means fellow Israelite. So those that they were ethnically connected to, right? In focusing more on others, they were to dispense what's worded here as true justice in the New American Standard. I just think that's talking about being fair, being just with anybody. And that was whether it was talking about an exhortation within the justice system or whether it was something personal. Just be fair. Treat people justly. And when it comes to what's being said in verse 10, I need to be concise. And I say that because when it comes to verse 9, before we get on to verse 10, you have that word justice, and justice, we all know that justice is a big deal nowadays, right? It's a big topic nowadays. As I tried to think through this, you know, because we want to say that obviously we are for true justice because God is, so that means we would want to be too. The problem is that the concept of justice in America, for example, is tied to people's concepts of what's right and what's wrong. And in many ways in our culture, we've abandoned the concepts of right and wrong that are in Scripture. Okay, so where does that concept of what's right or wrong, where does that concept of justice even come from? It's become more of like, well, here's what I, in my own wisdom, think is right and wrong. And we know where that leads to nothing. So it says here that we're to dispense true justice, but, you know, brother and sister in Christ, we have to gain heavenly wisdom to get to God's standard of what he considers right and what he considers wrong if we are ever to dispense true justice. Amen? Okay, we have to get heavenly wisdom, not earthly wisdom, to really have God's sense of what a standard of right and wrong even is. Kindness and compassion is also, they're listed in verse 9. I think that's pretty clear. It's also part of the commandment in this verse, but it's easily to be seen in what Christians are to do in the New Testament as followers of Christ. The idea of kindness means loving kindness. It's the word in Hebrew that you have to not be too close to someone when you say it. Chesed, right? Because you might spit on them or something. But it's really the idea of loving kindness. It is a kindness that's based on love. And just like we were saying for justice, the standard for kindness coming from love, the standard for compassion. This comes from a wise understanding and an application of God's standards of what those things are, and so how we're to treat people. But with verse 10, it's not just each to his brother. You have the very general reference, like toward everybody, don't devise evil in your hearts, very general command. But before that, in verse 10, we have this diverse group. The widow, the orphan, the stranger, the poor. And I think, as I've tried to tell you numerous times before, this is an example of where we have a list. And yes, we can think about the individual parts of that list, but don't overly focus on that list. You think about what ties them together. What do they have in common? What's the bigger picture with that list? And I think the bigger picture is that it's talking about those who are vulnerable. So the idea is that as we are thinking more about others, focusing more about others, it's regarding the vulnerable too. And the word oppressed that's there means don't take advantage of the fact that these people are more vulnerable. The categories that you have there, widow, orphan, poor, I think those are all pretty clear. But I do want to say something about that word stranger. because as I looked at different Bibles, I saw that a lot of Bibles have the word foreigner. And so some might try to apply what this verse is saying to America's current immigration situation. This is Dr. James Hofmeyer. He's a retired professor of Old Testament studies and Near East archaeology at Trinity. A lot of you know that Trinity is the Free Church's Bible college, I should say Christian college, and also seminary. I attended there for a year before meeting Vivian and before going to the mission field. So earlier in his life, he was actually born in Egypt. Earlier in his life, this man was a refugee from war, and he was an alien in two different countries. So this is something that it's not just a scholar talking, it's the fact that he's also lived these things. According to Dr. Hofmeyer, the Hebrew word that we have in verse 10 that is translated as stranger or foreigner, it refers to someone who had entered Israel legally. I'm not trying to cause controversy, I'm trying to say, what does Bible study show? Stranger, if we're going to apply scripture, you have to understand it correctly. And there are different Hebrew words, he says, regarding those that were not Jews that were in the country, and there are words for those who had entered illegally. They also applied to someone who came in as a temporary worker in Israel. So all I'm trying to say is that if you understand what this is actually saying, then it's going to help us to properly apply the verse. And I just wanted to say, if anybody has a particular interest in this idea of immigration and how do Christians deal with it, I can point you towards some resources with regards to that. Well, what's more important is to really see the category, the holistic category of verse 10, and that has to do with dealing with the vulnerable. And then God's wider exhortation, even than just the vulnerable, was to say that the Israelites were to focus less on themselves and more on others. So I don't know if you noticed, but I've taken a little bit extra time in God's Word this morning. I thought we could because we had less singing, so I won't do it again, promise. Whoops. Wow, I put those out of order. Excuse me. There we go. Our main point for this morning is this. When we ask God for something, are we ready for His answer? It may not be what we expect. And do we recognize our motive in asking? So those of the delegation from Bethel, they thought they had a straightforward question for God. But God knew their hearts. And so He began giving them an answer that they did not expect. So when we ask God something, are we ready for His answer? We should not be surprised if His answer is not what we were expecting. He knows our hearts. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And so His answer, maybe yes, maybe no, maybe wait, maybe something else, whatever it may be, He knows what we need, but even more so, He knows what's best for His glory to be displayed. So are we ready for His answer? I just want to end with some numerous things to think about, for our own lives, but I just end with a couple of practical pieces of advice. Number one, when it comes to asking God questions, He's totally open to us asking questions. He wants us to ask Him questions. But our questions shouldn't venture into disrespect by the way that we ask it or that kind of thing. And I was thinking of when it comes to parents, if you work with children at all, even if you don't have kids, you would know this by working with children. But it's pretty easy to pick up when a child asks a question. Is it just, wanting to know? Or is there something to being sassy and disrespectful behind it, right? There are different kind of questions. God does not want us to be the sassy sons and daughters. we are to always have a sense of respect. You know, when I think about Job, the book of Job, one of the things that it teaches me, he started out so well in his trials and he did well for so long. And I know he was instigated by some of the criticism of his friends. But my conclusion as to why God rebuked him, you can see this in Job chapter 40, 41, was because he veered into disrespecting God. So we can ask questions, but don't let it get into the area of disrespect. Number two, sometimes we need to assess our motives in asking God a question. The delegation that came, the two guys that spoke up for the delegation, they didn't realize what was in their hearts. They didn't realize their motivation. So what you saw up there briefly before was James chapter 4. This is how it's worded in the International Standard Version. You ask for something, but do not get it because you ask for it for the wrong reason, for your own pleasure. So what are our motives as we ask God? When we ask, you know, we should hope that it's not just an answer that's going to please us, but it's an answer that, you know, honestly honors the Lord, an answer that would show how great God the Father is. And I'm convinced that as we grow spiritually, that that's what we're going to do, that that's the very thing that we will do. We'll ask those questions and ask in the right way. Let's go ahead and pray. Thank you, Father God, that you have made the scriptures such that they don't just apply to the situations of those people. They don't just describe those people, but it applies to us and to our day as well. And so what was being told to those Israelites back in Jerusalem now, those are the same things that we can benefit from. And every once in a while, Lord, we need to hear this from you. I think it's a gentle rebuke, but a rebuke even to your sons and daughters and certainly to those who don't yet know you, to say, focus less on yourselves. What a temptation, Father, to focus on ourselves. And I think maybe, as I'm aging, I think one of the greatest temptations, Father, is to overcome focusing on just myself, because with health and all these other things as someone ages, it's very natural for us to do that. And you know that. You're our creator. You know that. But all things can be handled in faith. All things can be handled in trusting you. And no matter what our age, a child, an octogenarian, you want us to focus less on ourselves and then to focus more on others. So, Father God, thank you for those things. Thank you for those major things that Zechariah talked about. But then also, Father, would you teach us about the questions we ask you? Sometimes it's just the word why. Sometimes our question is more involved. We don't know the future. It's hard for us to process the present. We're going to constantly be asking you questions, Lord. And you, as our creator, you know that. And I just pray, Father God, that we would be submissive. Your kingdom come, your will be done, even in our lives, that we would be submissive and open to the answers that you show us. Through your scripture, through wise counsel, as your spirit speaks to us, I pray, Father God, that we would be wise and discerning and submissive to the answers that you provide. And Father, from time to time, just like James was writing about, we need to be very careful about our motives. Is it just that we want to spend it on feeling good and something that would make us happy? We know what's more important than those things, Lord, really, and what's going to be the most satisfying is that the answers that you provide would honor the Lord Jesus and that they would proclaim how great you are. So give us willing minds and hearts, Lord, and open eyes as we have questions for you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.